And to the angel or messenger or pastors of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is my second sermon on the prophetic message to Philadelphia. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Christ's self-descriptions in verse 7 and its first effect in verse 8. One way that Christ portrayed himself to this church was as the one who possesses the key of David. As the key holder, Christ is the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Knowing that these images are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, we looked at Isaiah 22:22 and Isaiah 9:6-7. We found a number of complementary titles, names or descriptions related to this holder of the keys. In the prophetic picture, that is the type that's found in Isaiah 22, we were taught that the coming one would be a steward over God's house. He would hold an office with authority. He would be a father, that is a ruler, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And on his shoulders, he would bear the key of David and reign from a throne of honor. Then the prophecy in Isaiah 9 taught that he would be truly God and truly man. He would be the mighty God, and yet he would be born a male son, a male child. Of course, it's a male son. The government of God's people would rest on his shoulders, and he would be called Father and Prince. He would successfully establish and maintain an everlasting kingdom from the throne of David. And all of this teaches us that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the one who is building, ruling, and defending his church. He alone controls access to the spiritual kingdom of God. When he opens the doors of salvation, his chosen people do enter. He becomes a father to them. And when he shuts the door, no one gets in. These people receive from his hand justice. All his laws, every one of his decisions are righteous. The right to rule is his and his alone, and his power is unstoppable. So Jesus, the Son of David, reigns as king over his church. And you will recall that this symbolic presentation of Christ was meant to be comforting to the saints in Philadelphia. They knew themselves. They knew they had little power. But by the power of the key holder. They kept the word of Christ, and they did not deny his name. They endured. Why? Because he had opened the door of salvation to them, and he had not allowed anyone to shut them out from it. No one could prevent their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Their salvation was secured by the almighty hand of Christ putting the key into the door of salvation and unlocking it, and then drawing them inside. So the fact that they were small, seemingly insignificant, didn't matter. Because the government of the church didn't rest on them. It rests on Christ and Christ alone. So why have I summarized these things? Because Christ's teaching about the keys doesn't stop here. This is not the only passage in the New Testament that talks about Christ's possessing and giving the keys. So you might want to think about this morning's sermon as the fourth use from last week that we never got to. In our other uses last week, you may recall, we learned that Christ is God, Christ is the King of the church, and that Christ opens and closes the doors of salvation by his sovereign grace. But we will now see that Christ delegates the keys of salvation to his church and to its leaders. That's our fourth point. Christ delegates the keys of salvation to his church and its leaders. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize that truth for you, or expand it a little bit from what I've just said, and then I want to show you where we derive that from several places in the New Testament. First, we must be clear that the work of King Jesus in opening and shutting the doors of salvation is not theoretical or only found in his unknowable decree. We saw in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, that he opened the door of grace for the Philadelphian church, and he was actively keeping them in the kingdom of grace. So the risen Christ is adding to and preserving his church presently. He is now busy opening and closing the doors of the kingdom of heaven. And a great part of his glory, just like it is for any king, is this work of increasing the number of his subjects and enlarging his realm. So this is no secret work. This is one part of Christ's very practical and observable kingly saving work. But King Jesus does not accomplish his work by being physically present on the earth now. He sits bodily on David's throne in heaven, and he sends emissaries into the world to accomplish this work. In other words, he uses other persons to open and close membership into his kingdom. One of these representatives, the most important one, is the Holy Spirit. But other ambassadors are not divine but human. The apostles, the church, and her pastors are these ambassadors, these representatives. And these persons and their work are the usual means Christ uses to open and close the door of salvation. By these messengers of the King, the gospel is announced. Sins are forgiven, and entrance is made into Christ's kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ possesses the powers of the keys originally. They're rooted in him. Ultimately, there's no power above him, and perfectly. He always exercises them rightly. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ possesses the powers of the keys originally, ultimately, and perfectly. But he also, as we will find out in several texts, but he also delegates these rights and powers to his church, who is indwelt by his Spirit. So the church possesses these things. True, they possess them derivatively from Christ, not naturally in themselves. Secondarily, and of course imperfectly. But they, as we will see, possess these powerful keys nonetheless. And let me show you that from several texts. And because we've decided to slow down a little bit and read you some other texts, let's begin in Matthew chapter 16. You know both of these texts, the main texts we're going to look at this morning, probably quite well. The first text is Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. This is Peter's confession of Christ. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you," plural, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. You are a rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And now here is the sentence most directly useful for our study of Revelation 3. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, there are many things that could be said from this passage, but let me focus on things related to our subject of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice that Christ asks who people think he is. He receives various answers. Then he asks the 12 the same question. It's clear he is speaking to all of them, not Peter alone, because the "you" in verse 15 is plural. But Peter, who is virtually always their spokesman, some of you may know that anytime the apostles are listed together by their name, Peter's name is always first. He is the leader of the 12. Peter, as their spokesman, answers for himself and them all, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a confession of salvation, a response of faith to the truths Jesus had been teaching them. And we know this because Jesus responds by saying, "You are blessed." Now, after our study in Matthew, the Beatitudes of Matthew, we should know what blessed means, right? It means you are approved by God because God has graced you. God has remade you. And this confession could only be known by you if God the Father revealed it to you. This confession of Jesus Christ, based in the gracious work of God, is what happens to every person who truly believes. But Peter and the other disciples, that is, apostles, later, are no ordinary believers. Verse 18 informs us that Peter, with his confession, is the rock upon which Christ will build his church. You see, King Jesus has appointed Peter to be one of the foundation stones of his church. the picture in the book of Ephesians is what? Christ is the chief corner, but there are 12 other stones that make up the foundation of the church. And they are the apostles. The apostles with their teaching, with their pure and true gospel. King Jesus has appointed Peter and the others to no ordinary place in his church. And it turns out, according to Jesus, that this church will persist. It will never be overthrown. Even the devil can't prevail against it. Or to put it another way, in a Revelation 3 way, Christ is opening the door of salvation, and the gates of hell cannot close it. Remember, it's Christ who opens and no one shuts. And the keys of the kingdom, this power of opening and closing, to admit some to salvation and to refuse it to others, is amazingly then, in verse 19, given to Peter and the other apostles. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the language is slightly different from Revelation chapter 3. The keys to the door of salvation are given. That language is the same in both places. But instead of opening and closing, Christ uses the language of binding and loosing. Those are very common words used by Jewish teachers of the day. Binding means forbidding something. Loosing means permitting something. So binding is the equivalent of shutting, and loosing is the equivalent of opening. So what does this mean for Peter and the other apostles? It means that they have the authority represented by the keys to open the kingdom to believers and to shut it against unbelievers. To bind those in unbelief was to deny them entrance to grace until they had repented. To loose those with faith was to grant the right to enter the kingdom of grace. These verses in Matthew hint that the basis of this binding or loosing was rooted in faith in Christ, verse 16. For it was this gospel that the apostles were charged with proclaiming to every man. And we see them do this in the rest of the New Testament, don't we? As soon as the Holy Spirit is given to them at Pentecost, what does Peter do? What does their leader do? He preached the gospel. He declared Jesus to thousands of Jewish rebels to be both Lord and Christ. He opened the door to the kingdom for all who believed, and he shut it or forbid it for those who would not repent. Over and over again in the New Testament, the apostles preach Christ, opening the door to those who have been given the gift of faith. But they also closed the door to all who perverted the gospel or refused to believe the truth. So Paul, in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, declared an anathema, a curse, on those who turned to a different gospel. You see, what was he doing? He was binding. He was forbidding. He was shutting the door of salvation to them. They couldn't come on their terms. They had to come on King Jesus' terms. Now, lest we think we might be exaggerating or pulling this a bit farther than Jesus intended, please consider the stark words of John chapter 20, verse 23. This is one of the occasions where Christ appears to his disciples after his resurrection. And he tells them that he is sending them into the world. He is equipping them with the Holy Spirit. And what's the point of all of that? To forgive sins. Listen to his words to them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Wow. This was not to be done by the apostles according to their own personal choice or whim. They didn't do this to their friends and not their enemies. Nothing like that. No, they did this, and it was meant to be effected by the preaching of the gospel that Christ had entrusted to them. So when they preached Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, it was either accepted or rejected by their hearers. In this way, they forgave sins or withheld forgiveness. In this way, they opened and shut. In this way, they either bound or they loosed. But you might be saying, well, okay, some of that language seems rather strong. I'm not really comfortable, especially as a Baptist in the South. I'm not real comfortable with some of that language. Well, it's in the Bible, so you need to get comfortable with it.
Amen.
All right? But what happens to the keys when the apostles died? We might think, oh, good. Now I don't have any mental troubles because, you know, that power's gone when they're gone. Did this authority die with the apostles? Well, Jesus' answer to that is no. And the answer is given in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Again, you know this passage very well. Listen as I read. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, that's the word, amen. So this is certain. This is dependable. This cannot be broken. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Peter's keys, according to these verses, are given to the entire church. In these verses, the context is not the proclamation of the gospel to the lost, but it's confronting a church member in sin. The situation is this: a man has confessed Christ, and the door of salvation has been opened, and he has entered the church. He's entered, but he's been caught in a sin which he refuses to repent of. So he's brought before a few others. And finally, still stubborn in his sin, he is brought before the church. And if he refuses to listen to even them, he is to be counted as a Gentile or a tax collector. That is, as an unbeliever, one who practices sin, one outside the kingdom of God. Someone on whom, at least for right now, the door of salvation is shut. Then Christ assures the church that whatever they bind and whatever they loose has divine approval. Even if it's the smallest conceivable congregation of but two or three, if they are truly gathered in Christ's name as one of his assemblies, he promises to be among them. Jesus is present among them to validate their judicial acts as a church. To amen, literally, their pronouncements. This promise of Christ's presence is the promise of King Jesus, on whose shoulders is the government of the church, and who holds the power of the keys of the door of salvation. You see, their opening and closing is approved and confirmed by no one less than God the Father. Their shutting and binding is approved and will also be confirmed by God the Father. Now, of course, this assumes that this church is a true church, that it's not a synagogue of Satan, and that they are following King Jesus' laws. But nonetheless, the church is tasked and empowered to do what no one else on earth can do. Do you think it's a small thing to belong to a true Christian church? Oh, you couldn't be more mistaken. Because every true church holds the power of the keys of the kingdom given to them by Jesus Christ. They alone possess the gospel. And the right to preach it, to offer it, to demand it, be believed. So that men may enter the safety of the New Jerusalem, as Revelation 3 says. Just to confirm this with an opposite example, in Matthew 23:13, Jesus pronounces a woe on the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Well, he has seven of these reasons. But one of them is this: because they shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. It sounds like there's a door in front of them, or at least there's supposed to be, but they don't have the key to open it. They only shut this door. How is it that they do this? Jesus says, well, when they make a proselyte, so you see, they're trying to win people to their cause. They're trying to add to their church. Jesus says, you make him twice as much a child of hell as themselves. You see, the scribes and Pharisees didn't teach the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. They taught salvation through the law, all the while they never kept it themselves. Double hypocrites. They had no Savior, no grace, no faith, no repentance. There's no forgiveness, really, in their religion. Or we could sum it up this way: they didn't have the key to the door of salvation. So all they could do was keep people shut out from the kingdom. And so the church is given several tools to open and close, to loose and to bind. They are first and foremost the spoken gospel, the preached gospel, the taught gospel. But the church is also given the visible gospel, that is, the ordinances or sacraments, and they're also given church discipline. These are the main ways that the key to the door of salvation is turned to open or closed in Christ's church. The church proclaims Christ to the lost, declaring that today is the day of salvation. And so men are saved when God gives them new birth. But since believers are not just saved, but being saved, the visible gospel is presented to their eyes over and over as a means to strengthen their faith in Jesus Christ. And more than that, when a church member sins and refuses to repent, the church lovingly comes alongside and warns them that unless they turn, unless they keep on repenting and believing, they're in danger of being shut out of the church and the blessings of salvation. And so the church has the privilege of what Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:8 almost unbelievably calls being God's fellow workers. Think about that for a minute. God's fellow workers. The omnipotent God, who who lacks nothing and doesn't need our pitiful strength, doesn't need our help in any way, still condescends to hand us the keys to life and death. And so we have the treasure of the gospel in very, in fact, increasingly earthen vessels. And so we enter into salvation ourselves, and we share it with others so they may as well. Well, this leads us to just two uses. So two uses for use number four, I suppose. First, learn the importance of the local church and being a part of it.
Amen.
Learn the importance of the local church and being a part of it. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. In it, he reigns as king, as lawgiver, and as judge. Isaiah 33:22. And it's there, in the church, that he saves his people. So the Christian church is only for believers. That's the rule. I understand that in real life, we sometimes fool ourselves, we fool each other, we make mistakes. But the rule for the church is that it's for believers. It should be filled only with visible saints. It isn't for believers and their infants. It's not for believers and their especially loved unbelieving family members. It's not for believers and unrepentant friends. It's not. And there's a complementary truth to this. The church has long said for many, many centuries that there is ordinarily no salvation outside of Christ's church. Now, I understand that certain so-called churches abuse that saying, but it's still true, whether they abuse it or not. And let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, as they say. The church has long said there is no salvation outside of Christ's church ordinarily. Why is that? Well, not because the church is perfect, not because we're arrogant and we want everyone to know that, but because Christ only set up this one society to proclaim the gospel, to forgive sins, to preserve believers, and to discipline them on the way to glory. No other group has this calling. No other society has this authority of the keys, or this empowering spirit, or this great commission, or this promised presence of Christ. Only the church has these things. And so Christ opens the door of salvation into the local church through the delegated means assigned to the local church. Christ is building his church using the apostles and pastors and members as his co-workers in grace. So if you've had a low view of the church, if you've kept away from joining because it just didn't seem that important, do you see how radically wrong you are? Do you want to have the right to be called a Christian? Then you need to join a church. Not a perfect church. There isn't one here. You have to die for that.
That's good.
But you need to join a true church. So again, I urge you to have a high view of the church and to commit yourself to it if you are a Christian, if you are a visible saint. Here's the second and last use. Learn the central importance of preaching the gospel, administering the visible gospel, and adding and removing church members. Learn the central importance in the life of the church. There are lots of things churches can rightly do, and lots of things they probably shouldn't be doing at all. But most importantly, central to who they are and what they've been called to do by their king is preaching the gospel, administering the visible gospel, and adding and removing church members, discipline. These basic activities of the local church are meant, among other things, to show the difference between saints and sinners. Well, it sounds like you're being awfully exclusive about who gets to be in your church. I mean, you don't sound very receiving, affirming of any and every lifestyle. You're right, we're not. Amen. Not because we're bigots, but because we are trying to follow King Jesus. Amen. It's really that simple. The basic activities of the local church are meant to show the difference between saints and sinners, between believers and unbelievers, between Christians and the world. So first, we must preach, and I trust in this place it is, we must continue to preach the gospel frequently and purely. That gospel must contain the truths of repentance and faith and Christ and forgiveness and many other things. And everyone who hears this message must be made to understand that they are either in or out of the salvation of God. Some of you have heard me preach this gospel for years, and I don't understand why you're still here. You've rejected it every time I've preached it. You are nice to me. You should be really angry with me because you keep rejecting it. Like, why would you want to be told these kind of horrible things about yourself and not believe them? I don't understand. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm so glad you're here. Because the place that God ordinarily saves his elect is under the preaching of the gospel. Amen. But do you understand that you are with Christ either in or out? There's no in between. There's no purgatory now or later. There just isn't. It's not in the Bible. The door of salvation must be opened to every hearer by a thorough and passionate preaching of the gospel. So that's what we do first. We preach the gospel. Secondly, but once a person has become a Christian and joined a church through baptism, they have the privilege of partaking of the means ordained by Christ to be preserved in that grace. They've received grace. Guess what? They need to keep receiving grace. Not because Christ's initial giving of grace is insufficient or inadequate, but Jesus saved and is saving and will save us. And it's a work he continues to do. So, whatever the means are that Christ uses to preserve us in grace, we ought to want to partake of those. Especially the table of the Lord must be kept pure. It should not be given to those who haven't entered the door of salvation, because it brings them judgment, not growth in grace. And all who are qualified to partake should do so, for this is one of Christ's ways of keeping you. Do not absent yourself from evening worship where we have the table week after week after week after week. That's not spiritually healthy for you. We sing, "He will hold me fast." And the Lord's Supper is one of the ways that Christ himself holds you fast. Thirdly, under this, and finally, under this second use, see the holy task that every church member has to add and remove members. When someone makes application to the church for membership, you should take your responsibility seriously. This is loosing and binding to salvation. This is opening and closing the door, not to some mere human society, but to salvation, the one place where God gathers his true saints together and keeps them. So get to know this person. Get to know their spiritual testimony. Be prepared to vote. And when discipline cases come up, especially those that involve or could involve excommunication, the removal of church membership or fellowship, understand the gravity of the situation. This is about the eternal destiny of their soul. I'm not saying that everyone who gets excommunicated goes to hell. It's a means God uses sometimes to wake a person up and for them to go, oh, now I'm beginning to see the consequences. Oh, yeah, that's not what I want. Oh, God, give me grace to repent and obey you. And I've seen that happen in my church life. And other times, people just act like, okay, so I'm out of your club. Big deal. It's not our club. It's Jesus' church. It's the place where his saved ones gather and help each other to heaven. We who have the gifts that he uses to keep us. So excommunication, it's about the forgiveness of sins. It's about opening and shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven. So it's not the state, as important as that is. It's not your work environment. That can be important. It's not even the family. The church is the family of God in which those who, for whom he is a father are to become members. And using the means that he has ordained, that he has promised to bless, to keep ourselves in the love and grace of God. Let's pray.